Well, good morning. It'd be good for us to just to start with a word of prayer this morning as we think about some of the words that we just sang there. Father, thank you for your wondrous cross. Thank you for your amazing grace. I feel a sense of being overwhelmed, Lord, by your goodness to us and your love that has been poured out upon us. Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace that is new each and every day. We thank you, Father, that though we were once children of disobedience, that we were wayward, that we were enemies of God, we thank you that through Christ you have adopted us into your family, that you have washed us, you have sprinkled us with the blood of Christ, you have cleansed us and made us holy and righteous in your sight. So we praise you today for who we are. We have no boasting in ourselves of accomplishment. We recognize that our faith is truly all by grace through faith, and that we have trusted you alone for all that we are. So, Lord, we give ourselves to you. We pray that you would continue to mold us and make us into the creations that you desire, that we would come to know Christ more and more each and every day of our lives, that we would desire to be like him and strive to be like him. Lord, help us to be pleasing to you in all that we do. And we ask, Lord, as we open your word today, that you would give us clear insight as to who our high priest is. This son that you have given, this child that was born to us, this King of Kings and Lord of Lords who gave himself as a sacrifice for our sins. Would you help us to dig deep into the understanding of what that means and how to apply it to our lives? Would you help us to have holy reverence toward you? Would you help us, Lord, to strive for holiness and purity so that we might know you, so that we might see you? Lord, we love you. We praise you. We give you all the glory for all the great things that you have done, that you are doing, and that you will do. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We'll take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews, if you would, as we continue our study in this wonderful book. I read through it again this morning. Encourage you, if you haven't read through the book of Hebrews, to sit down in one setting and read through the book. So I was once again as I read through it again this morning, I was just just amazed by this book and the depth of the theology that's here. And so I would encourage you to dig deep into the book of Hebrews. It will be very rewarding for you. I actually yesterday felt the Lord speaking to me, put upon my heart a burden to actually read the book of Exodus. And so I read the book of Exodus last night as well. And I say last night, I started at 10. I did fall asleep a time or two. So by 4 in the morning, I finished it. So 40 chapters, it took a while. And I'm a slow reader, but I'm distracted when I read. I see a word and I have to look it up and see where else it's used in the Bible and all those types of things. But I would encourage you to read through the book of Exodus, because as you read through the book of Hebrews, you will see time and time again that an understanding of the book of Exodus will help you. And as well, the book of Leviticus, which I plan to read this week. And so as we look at the book of Hebrews, we've been looking at the idea of Christ as our high priest, that he is better than Moses, he's better than all the prophets, he's better than Aaron, he has a priesthood that is superior to all others, it is a priesthood that is eternal, and we're going to dig into that a little bit this week. As we think of this passage that we're in here in chapter 5, we recognize that we've gotten to this point earlier in the book. The writer of the book of Hebrews has introduced to us the idea of Christ as our high priest. He's introduced that thought to us, that he is the one that atones for our sins, that he is the one that has given the sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of God toward our sin. He's a propitiation, as the Bible would say, that not only makes right the wrongs that we have done, but quenches the wrath of God that is due to us, because we have sinned against the Lord. We have forsaken him. We have denied him. We have turned our back against him. We are still prone to wonder. We have all sinned, and we continue to fall short. And so as I was reading through the book of Exodus last night and thinking again as I read through the book of Hebrews this morning, I was thinking about how prone to wonder I am. And I was amazed. I will tell you that in the past, I probably, when I read through the book of Exodus, it probably would have been like over a four-day period or a five-day period. You know, if you read four or five chapters at a time, that would take you 10 days, right? So, but if you read a few chapters at a time, but if you sit down and read through the book of Exodus pretty much at one time, you'll be amazed at the grace and the mercy of God. It's amazing. God's people, saved by the grace of God, brought out of slavery. And again, they saw the miracles of God. They saw the plagues of God against the Egyptians. They saw all these travesties come to the land of Egypt, and yet they still questioned God. And God was what? Gracious to them, remembering the promises that he had given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and how he is patient with us too. After all God has done for us, and as you sit here today as a child of God and recognize when you were brought into the family of God and where God brought you from and where you are today, I'm sure that you can look at your life and say, there are many times that I have fallen short. You could probably look at your life right now and say, I should be a lot further along. As we're going to find in chapter 5 later on, the writer of Hebrews is going to say, I would like to go into this deeper, but I can't. Because by now you should be teachers. You should be teaching these things, but you need milk still, not meat. You're still on the bottle. And many of us can look at our lives and we can see that in our own life and we recognize the grace of God. He's a patient, long-suffering God with us, isn't he? He's good. God is good. So as we think of this section in chapter 5, it is verses 1 through 10 are actually one section in the original Greek, and it lays out for us the idea of the priesthood. It sets for us, first of all, this idea of the earthly priest, and it uses that as a comparison to our heavenly priest, God's eternal high priest, Jesus Christ. He's not of Aaron. He's not of the tribe of Levi. He's of the tribe of Judah. He's after the order of Melchizedek. His priestly rule is different than any other. It's separate and distinct, and it is higher, as we have seen once again within the book of Hebrews. In that first message, we looked at the idea of how Jesus Christ is greater than all, greater than everything. So we saw last week this idea in chapter 5 of the high priests that were chosen among men, that they were people that were appointed to act on behalf of men toward God, in relationship to God, that they were chosen by God, they were called by God, they were chosen amongst men, and they were put in place as mediators between men and God. And they were to make sacrifices for the sins of the people and for their own sins as well, which is a weakness for them, for they are prone to wander. The priests were prone to wander. God had to warn them, if you come into my sanctuary with sin in your heart, unconfessed sin, you'll be stricken dead. And the writer has set up for us this idea to show us that these earthly priests were just a temporal priesthood, that God had a greater priesthood to come through Christ, his son. And his son, him being his son, is a key aspect of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. I'm actually going to begin in verse 14 as we read chapter 4, verse 14. So if you have your Bible, you can turn there, and we'll read through verse 10 of chapter 5. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Don't miss this throughout the book of Hebrews. He's not just anybody. He is the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one, that is of these priests, these earthly priests, no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." And he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, Psalm 110, the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, most quoted passage in the New Testament. In the days of his flesh, it's his incarnation, his ministry. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Prayers of a righteous person availeth much, don't they? Although he was a son, he learned obedience. That's a difficult passage. He learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, that's difficult as well sometimes. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Being designated, it's the only time this word occurs in the Greek New Testament, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, God's eternal high priest, God's eternal priest, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one who was, who is, and who will always be our Lord and Savior. Amen? Jesus Christ. As I think of this passage, there are a number of things that stand out. We could look at a number of things here, obviously. Dan and I were talking yesterday, and then I was talking with another individual, and there are so many ways that we could address this passage, so many topics that we could expound upon here. But as I was looking at this passage, really what stood out to me was the qualifications and the character of God's eternal high priest. Once again, the qualifications and the character of God's eternal high priest. Why is it that Jesus Christ is God's legitimate high priest? What qualifies Jesus Christ to be the ultimate high priest? What is it about his character? What is it about his person that makes him separate and distinct from all of the other high priests of the Old Testament? What is it that sets him apart as the one above all others? Interesting as we think about that. First of all, he was appointed by God as high priest. Appointed by God. The passage actually is interesting in that in verse 1, it begins with this idea of those that are chosen amongst men, appointed to act on behalf of men in relationship to God, chosen by God. And it ends with the idea at the end of verse 10 of this section with the idea of one who is chosen or appointed by God. The earthly priests were called by God. Aaron was called by God. He did not appoint himself. Moses didn't say, I'm going to make you priest. God said, Aaron shall be my priest. Likewise, Jesus Christ, as it says in verse 5, did not exalt himself to be made high priest, but was appointed by him. God appointed Christ as high priest. To me, it makes me think of Psalm chapter 2, and obviously the writer of Hebrews does too. This is my son, right? This is the one who I've set upon the holy mountain, Mount Zion. He is my son. Today I have begotten you. So like human priests who did not exalt themselves, Christ did not exalt himself. He was humble, and we will look at that as part of his character. But Psalm chapter 2 reads like this, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, this is Christ speaking, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. When we think of this idea of Christ and his qualification and his character, what stood out to me most with relation to not only this passage, but the book of Hebrews was the idea of the sonship of Christ. We've seen this earlier in the book of Hebrews, and we're going to see it again and again. And actually, it's all the way throughout the New Testament as Jesus being the Son of God. You know, that was what ultimately broke the camel's back, right? The straw that broke the camel's back when the high priest said, tell us if you are the Son of God. It is as you said. And they rent their clothes, and they began to smack him and spit upon him, right? Yeah. The Son of God, because in saying that he was the Son of God made him equal with God. They knew that. And we recognize that Jesus Christ is equal with God. He is God. You know, the church for years, for centuries, has battled with this idea of the nature and the identity of Jesus Christ. many heresies that have crept into the church over the centuries that have caused the church to write creeds, if you will, or address these heresies that tear away at the identity and the person of Christ, his nature as the Son of God, as completely God and yet completely human. You know, the idea of adoptionism, that Jesus was a man that was simply adopted by God to be his son. Or docetism, the idea that he just seemed to be a man, he was just a figment of their imagination. Listen, if Jesus was just a figment of our imagination, then he wasn't really sacrificed. And if he wasn't really sacrificed, Paul would say, then we're still in our sin. Apollinarianism, this idea that Jesus Christ was less than completely man. But yet the Bible teaches us that he was completely man, yet completely God. Can we understand that completely? Only insofar as the Word of God shows us, amen? And as the Holy Spirit reveals to us. The Nicene Creed of 325 AD said it this way. This is what we believe. In one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds. I love that. God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father by whom all things were made. That's the early definition of who this Son of God is, Jesus Christ, his nature, that he is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten of the Father, not made. He has always been the Son of God. That's mind-boggling, but it's true. Before his incarnation, he was the Son of God. Isaiah says, for a child will be born to us, but a son will be given to us. A son already existed who was given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Remember that? In the book of Matthew, in the Gospels, numerous times God speaks from heaven about his Son at the baptism of Jesus Christ. There's a voice that came from the heavens. And behold, a voice from the heavens said, this is God speaking, this is my beloved Son. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. On the Mount of Transfiguration, when they were standing there was a cloud and a voice came through the cloud. A voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my Son. My chosen one, I believe that Luke is thinking about Isaiah there, Isaiah chapter 42. My chosen one, my servant, shall do these things. He shall be a light to the Gentiles, to the nations, to bring salvation to those that are blind. Or John, remember Mary and Martha. Martha said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're Yeshua, you're the promised one, you're the chosen one, you're the one whom God is going to send one day. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, divine, God's very Son who is coming into the world. The unclean spirits in Mark chapter 3 understood who he was. Oh, Son of God, have you come to cast us out before our time? The disciples in the boat, when Jesus calmed a storm, they knew, surely this is the Son of God. The centurion at the end of the book of Matthew at the crucifixion of Christ, surely this was the Son of God. And they saw all the things that took place. Paul says this, and he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. He was in Isaiah before time began. He was the Son of God. In his earthly ministry, he was the Son of God. Here, after the resurrection, Paul says he is the Son of God. He's declared to be the Son of God. John writes at the end of his book telling us why he's writing, and he says, but these things have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Not was the Son of God, not one day will be the Son of God, but he is the Son of God. He's the Son of God right now. Always has been. Always will be. Paul, when he was saved, Paul began immediately, he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue saying, he is the Son of God. That's who this high priest is that the writer of Hebrews is talking about. Not just some man that was chosen for this earthly ministry. Not just some angel that was sent down from heaven because he's greater than the angels, but God's Son is high priest forever, Jesus Christ. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 2, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. My life I now live in faith is in the Son of God, that he rules and reigns, that he is the one that God has anointed as high priest forever, the eternal high priest who loved me and gave himself for me. It's beautiful, isn't it? You remember in Hebrews chapter 5, the high priest, he didn't give himself for the people. he had to make an atonement for his own sin. He made atonement for the people, but it wasn't his blood. It was the blood of goats and lambs and bulls and things of that nature. But Jesus Christ gave himself as a sacrifice for our sins. Paul, writing in Ephesians chapter 4, many times we focus on verse 11 with the idea, you know, some prophets, right, some evangelists, some pastor, teachers that God has given for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, right, for the building up of the body of the church, until, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Interesting, isn't it? When you start to dig into these phrases sometimes in the New Testament and you see how many times they occur and how many times the writers of the New Testament, not just in the Gospels, but all throughout the New Testament, point to the idea of Jesus being the Son of God. God's one, unique, only begotten, monogenes, his only begotten Son, his beloved Son, agapitas, his beloved one, Jesus Christ, God's Son. Hebrews says it like this, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. He is our hope. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our high priest, is our hope. It's why we hold on. We know that he holds us, but our confidence, our hope is in Christ and Christ alone. John, at the end of his writings in the epistles, writes these words, whoever confesses that Jesus is, not was, let me qualify that, not just was, but is the Son of God. Once again, it points to the idea of not just an action, but the idea of his nature, his being. Who is Jesus at his very core? He is the Son of God. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Or in chapter 5 of 1 John, who is the one that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Man, the writer of the book of Hebrews has it right. He recognizes the significance and the importance of this one who is the high priest as the Son of God. Because who else is eternal? Who else is sinless? Who else is spotless and pure? Who else is equal to God? None but Christ. And at the end of the days, here's what the writer of 1 Corinthians, Paul, says to us. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. This is Christ. For he, Christ, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son who? The Son of God. The Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, eternally. The eternal high priest of God. Eternally in submission to the Father. That's hard for some people. They kick at that. Are you telling me that Jesus Christ is going to be subjected to the Father? Well, if it's wrong for Jesus to be subjected to the Father in heaven, then it would have been wrong for him to be subjected to him on earth. And Jesus had no problem submitting to the will of the Father. did not take away from his person or his quality or his nature or his worth or his significance or any of that. He was completely satisfied doing the will of the Father. Jesus never said, I can't wait to get beyond this ministry, beyond this earth, so that one day I can do whatever I want to do. He never said that. He always did those things that are pleasing to the Father, our high priest, Jesus Christ. The earthly high priests have never done that. There is no earthly high priest that has ever fully satisfied God. Only Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6, as he says in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And he has, in verse 10, been designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And God has placed his king upon Mount Zion, and no one can take him off. Jesus Christ, appointed by God. Yet we see also that he became flesh. Interesting passage. In the days, in verse 7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications. It's clearly the incarnation, the idea that he became flesh. We know, for example, John 1:1, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John knew it. He has always been. He is God. In fact, as you read through, sit down and read through the whole book of John sometime, you'll recognize all throughout the book of John, John is making the point that he is the Son of God. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. All the way to the end where he says, that's why I've written to you, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that by believing in him alone, you may have salvation. But he became flesh. Paul writes this in Galatians chapter 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth. He sent forth his son, born of a woman. To send him forth to be born means that he pre-existed, amen? It means that he was. He was sent from somewhere, and where he was sent to was the womb of a woman conceived of the Holy Spirit. Born under the law to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. This idea of him becoming a man, this incarnation, no doubt the writer of Hebrews is pointing out this idea of the one who was, became flesh, became a human being for us. He took upon himself human flesh and walked upon this earth. His earthly ministry, Jesus, he walked this earth for you and me. He came here to live and to die for you and me. Jesus began his ministry when he was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, Luke brings out very clearly, of Joseph. Appeared to be, looked to be, many assumed to be the son of Joseph, but we know who his father was, right? God the Father. He became flesh. He who was not flesh became flesh for us. Thirdly, he exhibited passion and discipline. Passion and discipline. Listen to once again these words. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. I began to think about this because as I read through the book of Exodus last night, I saw at one point where Moses was praying for the people with tears and loud cries. It reminded me once again that Deuteronomy chapter 18 says that God was going to raise up another prophet after the likeness of Moses. Moses wept for the people. Moses cried for the people. He lamented for the sins of the people. He begged for the mercy of God for the people of God. He said, Lord, don't strike them out. The Egyptians will say, look what God has done. He brought them out here just to kill them. And God was merciful. But in his earthly ministry, he exhibited this idea of passion and discipline. Listen, Jesus Christ prayed. Jesus Christ fasted. Jesus Christ read the Word. He taught the Word of God. Many times Jesus is found praying. Matthew chapter 14, and after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone praying. Jesus praying. It was convicting to me as I looked through the idea of Jesus Christ being disciplined in his spiritual life and the idea of Jesus disciplining himself to pray. Although I would not probably say that Jesus disciplined himself to pray. We have to discipline ourselves. It was natural for Christ. He wanted to spend time with the Father. He longed to spend time with the Father. He felt the need and the desire to spend time with the Father. And he did so with loud cries. Wow, it's amazing. Passion. We are prone to dullness sometimes. Oh, got it. God, if you just do whatever you want to do, God. God, whatever you want, just help us to accept it. And sometimes we're so blah, aren't we? We're so non-emotional. In Jesus Christ, yet we see him weeping over Jerusalem at times. We see him confounded at times for the lack of faith of people. And we see him crying out to God. Crying out to God with loud cries and tears. Luke chapter 22 obviously is a place where we see that. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. This is before he is to be crucified, turned over and crucified. His disciples are with him, right? He goes a little bit further with the three. Says, stay here, I'm going to go over there and pray. And he goes over, prays, comes back, and they've fallen asleep, and he goes to pray again, and he begins to pray in such agony that he prayed the more earnestly, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, I won't ask who of you has ever prayed so diligently that drops of blood have come out of your body. But what about just a little tear? When's the last time in the midst of prayer that you cried out to God? That it so gripped your heart as to what you were praying about, you had so much passion and desire, that emotion caught up with you and you found yourself crying out to God with tears of agony for maybe someone that's lost, maybe for your own sin, maybe for direction in your life, maybe for bringing God glory through your life. When's the last time that you passionately prayed to God? It's not just something that we turn on, is it? You can't just say, well, you know, Pastor Terry talked about emotion in our prayer. I'm going to go home and cry when I pray today. How do I do that? No, you can't do that. That's Hollywood stuff, right? That's Hollywood. But when have you had passion in your prayer? That's something that comes over time, I believe. That's something that comes as a result of God giving us a heart after his own heart. When we see the brokenness of people and we ache in our heart because we know what could be in their life if they would obey God. We know what they're missing out on because they don't have God in their life, and we cry out to God, oh God, have mercy upon them. Jesus cried out with great drops of blood, but yet he still prays for us. He still passionately prays for us. Even though he knows that we're saved, even though he knows the plan that is set before us, even though he knows the end of the story, he still passionately, diligently prays for us. Listen, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Romans chapter 8, he makes intercession for us. Every single moment of the day, you are being prayed for by God himself. It's amazing, isn't it? Christ is praying for us. God, help us to be like Christ, that we would do everything by prayer, all things by prayer, that we would consider God, that we would lift our decisions up to the Lord, that we would ask God, what is it that you desire of me, God? What is the direction for my life? What do you want, Lord? What do you want, Lord? And fourthly, he was a humble and reverent suffering servant. That's so loaded. He was a humble and reverent suffering servant. Each one of those are loaded in themselves, aren't they? For God to be humble. Once again, if we were endowed with such power as God, we would not probably be humble. We would be like, look at me. I'm finally going to get to do what I want to do now. But not Christ. I'm going to look at Philippians, but when I was driving here this morning thinking about this passage and thinking about this idea of the humility of Christ, I couldn't help but think of Isaiah. Once again, we read this passage a lot, but hey, here's a perfect blend of the idea of the humility of Christ, the idea of him being a suffering servant, and the idea of his atonement for our sins, that he laid down himself for us. Listen to this. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted. As many are astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form was beyond that of children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they shall see, and that which they have not heard they shall understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows. He knew what suffering was. He knew what sorrow was. If you today are one who has sorrows and suffering in your life, you have a high priest who understands, Jesus Christ, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was cursed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. Also he did no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Suffering. So much so that Jesus would say, my God, why have you forsaken me? The epitome of suffering, that you would think that God is no longer your friend. He's your enemy because of the sin that was upon him. Not his sin, but our sin. He was a humble, reverent, suffering servant. Paul says it this way, had this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, that is being God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That's humility. That's being a servant. He humbled himself, right? He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's what Jesus did for us. He humbled himself. He suffered. He served. And he died for us. And the writer of Hebrews says, he learned obedience. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Many struggle over this idea. Are you saying that Jesus learned? I thought he was God. I thought he was all-knowing. I thought there was nothing that is beyond his recognition or his understanding, past, present, or future. Yes, that's true. Yet he learned what obedience was through suffering. He was not a man before. He had not suffered before. He came to the earth, took upon himself human flesh. He suffered, and he knew what it was like to suffer and yet be obedient to God. He understood that. The word there is actually the idea to come to appreciate. I thought about it like this way, this in our human way. It's one thing for us to say, I'll suffer for you. I'll die for you. It's another thing when we go through it and we actually do it and we recognize, I suffered and I was obedient. I was faithful. You learn. It's one thing to say it. It's another thing to experience it. And Jesus experienced obedience through suffering. He's the perfect example for us. He is the least person that ever deserved any suffering. No one ever deserved less than Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was completely holy, deserved none of that. And yet he took it upon himself, and he suffered and was obedient to the Father. There's actually a wordplay that takes place. Emethen is the idea of the Greek to learn. Epithen. Emethen, epithen. He learned and he suffered. He suffered for us. Peter says it this way. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on a tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls, our high priest, Jesus Christ. God's eternal high priest. He humbled himself, he suffered, and he was reverent, holy, pure in perfection toward God, and God heard his voice. He was also described here in Hebrews as the source of salvation. And being made perfect, complete, if you will, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. There's a limitation to those who obey him. Who are the ones that obey him? Those that believe in him. It's not that you obey him and then believe, it's you believe. We're saved by grace through faith. We understand that faith and grace and faith work hand in hand to bring us into a relationship with God. Grace, faith. I like this in Acts chapter 4. This idea of Jesus as our only source of salvation. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus Christ, our high priest. Salvation comes only through him, Christ alone. We sing that song, Christ alone. The reformers banked upon that. They risked their lives with that idea that Christ alone is sufficient for us. Christ alone is all that we need. Christ alone is the one that brings us to the Father. Jesus himself said, no one comes to the Father except through the Son of God. He is a source of salvation to all those who obey him. Are you obeying him? Are you obeying Christ? Are you offering your life as a living sacrifice to him day in and day out? That's what Jesus said. If you want to follow him, you have to take up your cross and follow him daily. So the challenge would be something like this. Do you have sin? Is God convicting you of sin in your life? Then I would encourage you with John chapter 1, verse 29. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God, the Son of God, God's eternal high priest, Jesus Christ, the suffering servant. He died for our sins. And when we confess our sins to us, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Secondly, are you suffering? Are you suffering? Let your suffering drive you to seek him more diligently. Let your suffering be used by God to drive you to him, to recognize that he is able to understand our suffering because he too suffered, was tempted in all ways like us, yet without sin. You know, many times God uses suffering to bring about good in our lives. Sometimes suffering is a way for God to speak to us. Sometimes suffering is a way for God to get our attention. Sometimes suffering is a way for God to humble us, to show us and reveal to us and make us understand that we completely need him. that we desperately need God. There are many types of sufferings that we face. We oftentimes, when we think of suffering, just think of physical. But we know there's emotional suffering. There's emotional suffering in our church, isn't there? Yeah, I know, just I think of two people right now. There's emotional suffering in our church, and it's common. There are many more, I'm sure, that have emotional suffering. Spiritual suffering, there are some that have spiritual suffering today. They're struggling over spiritual matters. God understands. God desires for you to work through that. God desires to lead you through that to victory. He's the one that is the source of our salvation, whether that be our eternal life salvation or whether that be salvation in every obstacle that we face in life. God is our Savior, amen? And He alone can help us win the battle, Christ. Christ alone. So I would encourage you today to turn to your high priest, God's eternal high priest, the one that He has put in place for us as the mediator between man and God, Jesus Christ. He is the propitiation for our sin. He is the one that prays for us daily. He is the one that has sacrificed for you and for me. He has led the example of what we're to be like. So let us be like Christ. Father, help us to be like your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to know Him. Help us to appreciate Him. Help us to admire Him. I pray that, Lord, you would speak to us and help us to be students of your word. Help us to be diligent in searching the scriptures, and in searching the scriptures that we would find more of Christ, more of what it means to be a child of God, more of what it means to please you and honor you with our lives. And so we give you our lives today, Father, afresh and anew. We ask you to take our lives and use them for your glory. Would you, Lord, convict us? Convict us where there's maybe sin in our life. Would you show us, reveal that to us, and help us, Lord, to confess that sin and to repent of that sin? Help us to walk in holiness, to walk uprightly in a manner that is worthy of our calling as children of God. Maybe there's one here, Lord, that is suffering, and they feel as though nobody understands. I pray that you would remind them by your Spirit that there is one who understands. That there is our high priest, Jesus Christ, who has suffered beyond what we can comprehend. And yet, he never waned in his faith. He never questioned you. He never doubted you. He never accused you. He simply submitted to you, knowing that you are good and faithful. Help that to be an example to us, Lord, because we live in a time and a day and a culture where that's so foreign to our thinking, where suffering is to be turned away so quickly. Yet we know that you have called us, you've called us to suffer as Christ has suffered himself. So help us to be faithful. Help us to be obedient. Help us to learn to be obedient to you. And we ask this in Christ's name.